So here we are in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, as we've been journeying through Romans. It's taken us just over a year to get this far, so we'll see how long it takes us to finish up this book, Romans 10. Brothers and sisters, this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your presence among us. We thank you for your goodness, Lord God, that follows us all the days of our life. We thank you for your promises that you say that when we gather together in your name, here you are in the midst, Lord God. And so we just honor you. We acknowledge you. We bless you. We reverence your presence being here. And we quiet our hearts before you and say, Lord, speak to us. By the Holy Spirit, minister to us in a way that is tailor-made for each of us. Help us to glean and to grasp the truth that is here so we can live a life that is honoring and pleasing before you. In Jesus, may you get all the glory. In your name we pray, amen. So chapters 9, 10, and 11, these three chapters, Paul looks at how God deals with Israel, and he illustrates the faithfulness of God. He's speaking to us about the faithfulness of God, that God has not given up, he has not given up on Israel. And in chapter 9, he looks back at the history of Israel. As we come to chapter 10 here, Paul's going to focus on God's present dealings with Israel, showing his salvation. And when we get to chapter 11, the focus is going to be on God's promises in dealing with Israel. If you recall last time as we looked at chapter 9, we considered the sovereignty of God and the humility of the posture of our hearts, the sovereignty of God and humility. And here in chapter 10, we move from the sovereignty of God and begin to consider man's responsibility. There is the sovereignty of God. He chooses whom he will, but there's also the balance of my responsibility. I have to respond to God because one day I will give an account. So he says here in verse 1, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. And when he's using that term, brothers, here, he is expressing a sense of tenderness and affection with a deep care for their well-being. Because salvation is such a critical issue, and Paul cares for them, and he cares about this so deeply. This is not just something intellectual or theological that needs to be explained. He's emotionally involved because these are his brothers that are lost. This is his kinsmen, his family. And is there any matter that is more important in life than we speak about salvation? Man's greatest need is salvation. More important than education, more important than success or a good retirement or anything else in life is the issue of a person being saved. In our everyday life, if a person is trapped and someone rescues them, that person is saved from danger. I remember being on a family outing when I was a kid. It was a long, long time ago. And we went to the beach and I was struck by this wave that I wasn't expecting at all. Next thing I know, I'm underwater and I'm turned upside down. I can taste the sea salt in my mouth and I'm dazed. And suddenly, everything goes into slow motion for me. I'm not really sure what's going on, but it seems like the end has come for this 8-year-old. Like, it's over. Next thing I know, a hand reaches down and picks me up by the hand and brings me up again. And now I can breathe once again. That that uncle that was standing there next to me, he saved my life, and forever I'll be indebted. I don't know if I would still be here today if he hadn't have done that, if he wasn't there for me. But Paul here is teaching something so much more important than a person's physical well-being, whether a person's physically alive, because he says, unless a person is saved, unless you're made right with God, unless your sins are forgiven, you are lost. You are lost in this world, but you are also lost for eternity. And lost in this world because you're not living the way that God intended in fellowship with Him, but you're also lost in eternity because you've rejected the truth. It's not that you will be lost. The person who's not walking with God is lost right now. Notice that because Paul believes the truth about God and because he cares about those that are around him, he does what? He prays for them. He lifts them up before God because his heart is engaged and he is stirred up. And it's amazing because they hated him so much and they hunted him down and they wanted to kill him. And some of them even took oaths, who promised and swore they wouldn't eat or drink until Paul was dead. But yet he loved them so much, and the evidence of his love was that he prayed for them. Even though it seemed like his prayers were not going to be answered, it would be impossible for those prayers to be answered. But he didn't hold a grudge against them. He loved them, and he loved them deeply. He prayed. He prayed. One author said this, said, our prayer lives, whether we pray and what we pray, tend to reveal what truly lies in our heads and hearts. That's important. If I am not in a praying posture for people that are around me, it's only an indication to me. I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to myself. If I'm not praying for those that are around me, it's an indication that I genuinely don't care about their well-being here or their eternal well-being. So this is a challenge. It's a reminder for us that we need to be in prayer, especially for those that are not yet saved. Verse 2, for I can testify that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So here Paul is mentioning something worth noting, something positive about his Jewish brothers. He's learning from Jesus, who before he begins to speak about the negatives, first he wants to highlight something that's good. And you know, this is a good pattern for us to understand. If you're going to have a conversation with someone and you want to highlight something in their life that maybe isn't great, maybe you can find something first that you can highlight. Hey, this is going well for you. Like, here's a good thing first. Zeal. What is zeal? Zeal is a passion that drives you in a certain direction. It's this motivation that takes you there. If there's one thing that could be said of the religious Jews, with that they were zealous, and they were zealous to keep the laws of God. They seemed to have this endless amount of fuel in their religious engine that drove them. But being zealous for God is something that Paul knew firsthand because he also was zealous. He hunted Christians down because they were serving God. And when he was speaking to King Agrippa in the book of Acts chapter 26, here's what he said. He said, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. This is before he was saved. He's giving his testimony. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, many of the Christians, I shut up in prison. I mean, I locked them up, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities. He was saying, that's who I was. I was zealous, and I hunted them down, and I persecuted them. He tells us again in the book of Philippians. Thank you. Philippians chapter 3, he speaks of himself. He was saying, I am also an Israelite. I have been circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee. Watch this. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. That's who he was. And so when he was ministering to those who were zealous, who were persecuting him, and his fellow believers, he understood where they were coming from because he was there. But passion, zeal, must be based in knowledge. You know, there are people who are belonging to different groups, different religious groups and different groups who are zealous, but they're zealous for the wrong thing. You have some Jehovah's Witnesses who are zealous and they're knocking on doors frantically, trying to earn their way into something to be in good standing with God. You've got Mormon groups who are out there doing what they do, zealous, trying to earn something in their relationship with God. You have Buddhists, you have other religions, other groups who are doing the same thing. But listen, being zealous without the truth is not helpful. It is not helpful. It doesn't matter. this idea here, it contradicts the modern understanding of our time, which basically says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Have you heard that? People say it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. If you're sincere, God's going to hear you and God's going to accept you. That's not true. Zeal without knowledge can lead to fanaticism and even terrorism. And we see it happening around us in the world. Jesus said this in John 16:2. He said, "The time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God." And being from the part of the world that we come from, we know what that's like. We see that happening, and it happens globally. And Israel, they stay ignorant, not because the information is not available, but because it suits them to stay ignorant. Listen, when people remain in their condition, it's not because you don't have enough information, it's because you are choosing to stay there because it's convenient for you to stay there. That's what he's saying. Verse 3, "Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And so religious Jews certainly knew God's law, but not the way that God intended for them to know it. They had intellectual information, but they didn't have discerning revelation of what that meant. They had information, but the lights never came on. They knew the words, they knew the laws, they knew the scriptures, but they never took it to be able to apply it and have the lights come on by way of having a relationship with God, which means they didn't know the righteousness of God, which means they underestimated the holiness of God. Watch this, please. They underestimated how holy God is, which in turn means they overestimated how holy they were. When I don't understand God's righteousness, I bring God down to my level and I underestimate how holy he is. And when I don't understand God's righteousness, I elevate my weak state into thinking that I'm better than I actually am. So much so that they began to elevate themselves above other people. And there's a scripture that speaks to this, and it rebukes it. In Luke 18, Jesus is going to speak here. He's saying, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told them this parable, this story, this illustration. He said, 'Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. That's good. I give the tithe of all that I get. That's good. But the tax collector," watch this, "stood at a distance, would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' Jesus continues and says, 'I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" Contrast this attitude with Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when he says, "When I, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his trains filled the temple." He says, "When I saw the Lord, I wept. I cried out. I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips.'" That same prophet, Isaiah, in chapter 64, tells us that our good works, our best works before the Lord are filthy rags. Are filthy rags. Try wearing filthy rags to a wedding. Try wearing filthy rags to go in and meet someone important. You're going to go meet the mayor or the governor or the president or a king. Try wearing filthy rags to that particular place. Jesus told a story about a man who was entering into a wedding and he didn't have the proper wedding garments on. Those are the garments that are given specifically to every guest that they had to wear specifically before they were able to enter in to that wedding. And that's a picture of grace, because you can't go in with your own, when you're in your own condition. You need to be clothed with a different kind of covering, which is a picture of grace covered with the righteousness of God. And here, that caused the Jewish people to stumble. When the gospel of grace was preached, they stumbled over it. Why? Because they didn't want any other covering. They wanted their own covering. I'm coming in with my own righteousness, with my own abilities. And that's how people still respond to the gospel today. They're tripped up about the idea of having a free gift offered to them. And it's easier for a non-religious person to recognize their need for the gospel. Religious people are much less honest about themselves and their sin. And they're being self-righteous. They say things like, I try hard, you know what, so God owes me. This is why the religious stumble over the stumbling stone. Because faith in Jesus requires that we lay down our idea of our self-righteousness and we accept His. It's foreign to us. Requires humility and honesty, submitting to God's righteousness. And verse 4 says, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. The final step of the law leads us to Jesus Himself. And we learn that it is by the law that we have the knowledge of sin. But having the knowledge of sin because of the law doesn't have the power to free us from that sin. It just reveals that there is a sin, but it can't do anything about it. The law shows us our need for a Savior. Galatians 3 and 24 tells us that it is our tutor that brings us to Christ. If you've ever struggled with a subject in school and needed a tutor, that tutor, if they gave you the answers, it wouldn't be good. The tutor's supposed to guide you to help you find the answers. Right? That's what the tutor's job is supposed to do. The law served as a tutor leading people to Christ. Much like an x-ray machine reveals the things that we cannot see, it just simply shows. It shows how sinful we are, the law does, and our need for a Savior. And so faith in Christ is and has always been the way of righteousness. Even going back to our father Abraham, this is how Abraham was saved. And we learned this as we were studying chapter 4 of Romans, because it tells us that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad because he saw it. What does that mean? That means when God was speaking to Abraham, Abraham recognized there is someone that's coming. My faith is in your promise. And that's why it tells us in chapter 4, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. If you want more clarity on that, Pastor Mike's going to cover it thoroughly next Friday. That's how all the believers got saved. Old Testament, New Testament. This is the direct confrontation to the religious who insist on working for their salvation. Can I share something with you? This creeps up on us too in the church. Because I know that I am saved by God's grace. I know that I'm saved by the free gift of God. And I thank God for that gift of grace, and I receive His salvation, and I receive that goodness. But when I begin to go through my challenging times, my challenging seasons, I begin to feel the need, like I need to do something. I need to earn something from the Lord. That comes from our old sinful sin nature that wants to do something to flex before God, saying, look at how much I read. Look at how much I gave. Look at how much I served. Look at how much I've sacrificed. Look at how much I've shared the gospel. Look at how many people I've witnessed to. Look, God, and we want to stand and flex before a holy God. That's only an indication that we don't see God in that moment. Because when I see Him in that moment, all I can do is exactly as Isaiah did and cry out and saying, woe is me, for I am undone. Because when I see Him in His light, I see who I really am in my true condition. It's a temptation for all of us. This wasn't just written for the Jewish people. This is written for us today, for you, for me, today, to say, don't rely on what you do. Don't rely on your performance. Don't keep a mental checklist or even a physical checklist of all the things that you are doing, trying to earn something from God. We can't earn anything from Him. We simply receive the free gift of grace. But the free gift of grace propels us unto good works. Do you see that there's a difference? Those who simply want to receive and sit back on the couch, eat potato chips and watch TV, haven't received anything. That's not receiving the gift of God's grace. When you receive the real gift of the grace of God on the inside, it propels you unto good works. Not to earn something, but because now you have been pulled by the Holy Spirit into doing the perfect will of God in your life. Is there a difference? Absolutely. Absolutely. Moses writes about this righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things, he says, will live by them, which is coming from the book of Leviticus. Here Paul is quoting Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, where the Lord is speaking through Moses saying, keep my decrees and my laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. His point is that in order to be saved by the law, for those who want to follow that road, a person must live according to all the precepts without violating a single one. If that's the road that you're going to choose to take, trying to earn and flex before God, then you have to keep the entirety of the law. And if you are able to do this, which no one is, but if you are able, then you can earn your way into heaven. And the law said, do this and live. The problem is none of us can do it. And we know that. And so Paul is explaining that you shouldn't appeal to the law for righteousness. Don't look to the law because you won't find righteousness in trying to keep it there. And the next verse clarifies. Verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith, he says, do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the depth, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Here, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, which means the second telling of the law. Deuteronomy means the second telling of the law. He's repeating himself for the second time in chapter 30. And here's what he is saying in that passage. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. And so here Paul quotes Moses to explain his point. That is, to be righteous is not something mysterious. To be right with God, to be saved, to be in right standing with the Lord is not something mysterious. You don't have to scale into the heavens to look for the answer. You don't have to get mystical or weird about it. The answer, which is Jesus, has already come down from heaven. There's no way that we can scale or reach heaven, but he came down unto us. And we don't need to plummet any depth to reach any deep truths. There are people out there who are looking for the deep truth, man. I'm just looking for the deep truth. It's like, you don't need to do that either. You don't need to go up this way or go down this way. That's not what you need to do. Because Christ has already risen from the dead, he says. Can I just share with you that those high highs and those low lows are not helpful for anyone at all? That's not helpful. It's not even necessary. So Paul is showing that Moses knew what God had done, and that it was all that was required, because he says, the word is near you, verse 8. The word is near you. God made salvation very accessible to us. And someone may ask, well, how did God do that? How did he make it accessible to us? Verse 9 tells us, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You must accept the truth that Jesus is Lord. You must accept the truth that Jesus is Lord. You must know him as Lord. And that word Lord there in the Greek is the word kurios. Kurios simply means this. It's a title of reverence and respect with which a servant greets their master. Such a popular word among the Greek culture that the Caesars would have people call them by that. Call me kurios. So Paul is saying that that in the face of the most severe persecution, you need to declare your allegiance to King Jesus. Remember, he's not talking to our day right now where it's not a problem for you to declare, I'm a Christian, Jesus is Lord. People here will clap for you and cheer for you. If you were to do it in that day, in that culture, potentially your head comes off. Because then you are saying Caesar is no longer Lord, but Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word for kurios is translated Yahweh. Creator, God, he is Yahweh, Jehovah. That's what that word means. So to call Jesus kurios was not only to claim his deity, which means he's divine, but also to claim he was the supreme authority over all of the earth. Did you know that in the book of Acts, the word Savior is used twice? The word Lord is used 92 times. Kyrios is used 92 times. In the entire New Testament, Jesus is referred to as Savior about 10 times. But he's referred to as Lord over 700 times. Do you think the Bible's trying to communicate something to us? The lordship of Jesus is a critical thing. That means he is absolutely in control. And if I'm going to be a Christian, if I'm going to be a disciple, a follower, a person who's saved, I need to submit to that lordship. In other words, you can't say Jesus is Lord and live like the world or live like the Romans. No, no, no. Your declaration must match your daily walk. That's what he's saying. And secondly, you need to accept the truth of his resurrection. Of his resurrection. We must believe in our hearts that Christ's life, death, and he rose from the dead for our sins. That we're not saved simply by agreeing with the truth. Because people have knowledge of the truth. But you know what? Even the demons believe and they tremble. It's not faith in faith. It's not faith in information. It's faith in your heart. It's the faith of your heart in the Lord Jesus himself. And the heart is simply an expression of the whole person, yourself, the mind, your will, your emotions, the totality of who you are. We can kind of understand what that looks like. Because in many ways, our relationship with God is pictured like a good marriage. I said good marriage. Capital G underline two or three times. In a good marriage, the wife and the husband give unto themselves to the other 100%. There's no such thing as a healthy marriage if one says to the other, I am 90% yours. And the other 10% goes where? I either have all of you or I want none of you. Right? We don't play. You either have the whole person or you don't get any of the person. That's why he's saying here he is Lord and you give the entirety of yourself. You and I don't get to pick and choose. There's no a la carte Christianity. I want the blessing of God. I want the favor of God. I want the prosperity of God. I'll take some of this and some of this and some of that, but that not so much. No, the entirety. He gets the whole heart, everything. So we're to transfer our trust from our own efforts to be righteous to Christ's righteousness on our behalf. And that is the faith that saves you. And with saving faith comes the lordship of Jesus himself, where the Holy Spirit guides you into all areas of life with him and life unto him. And if my life isn't progressively moving forward in my relationship with God, then I have to ask myself, am I genuinely a believer? Or have I just been used to coming to church, attending services, and hearing messages? But there's no real interaction between me and the Lord. Verse 10, for it is with the heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And so here, Paul is reaffirming what to be saved means. That means that you are justified. He's also showing that confessing with your mouth and believing are not two separate actions, but they're two sides of the same coin of real faith. So justification and salvation, it really means the same thing. In other words, to confess with the mouth is simply part of believing with the heart. They're not two separate actions. I am believing, so I am confessing. It's the same thing. Anyone who believes confesses their faith out loud. Listen, when a person really believes something, you want to share with other people. When you are sold out on something, when you are fully convinced of something, and you are finding joy and peace and happiness in something, you can't help but share it with other people. As the scripture says, verse 11, anyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Again, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, Isaiah 28:16, that you will never regret trusting in Christ instead of ourselves. When the creator of this universe, listen, when he washes your sins away, and he delivers you from addictions and from harmful habits, when he removes the chains and the bondages off of your life and replaces those with his precious gift, what would you ever be ashamed of? The only thing that I'm ashamed of being saved at age 19 was that I wasn't saved any earlier. It's the only thing I'm ashamed of. It's like, why didn't I do this sooner? And here's the catch. I thought I did. Because all throughout my high school days, actually junior high and high school days, like a lot of different weekend retreats and a lot of different places I'd go to and hear the gospel, I'd like, okay, I need to get saved. A month later, I'm not doing so good. I need to get saved. I'd go back and I hear the gospel again. I need to get saved. I wasn't understanding what was happening. I thought I was just going through the motions of doing something, but my heart really wasn't transformed until I was 19 years old when I fully gave everything unto him and said, you know what? My life is entirely yours. I'm done with information and I'm done with pretending. I'm done trying to do things my own way. Would you take my life? And man, when I did that, 1,000 pounds fell off of my shoulders and I felt like I was walking on clouds as I left the room that night because God had done an amazing work. He removed an old heart of stone, he replaced it with a tender heart of flesh, and he gave me a brand new nature. I can no longer handle the things that I was doing. I couldn't handle hearing the same kind of things that I was listening to before. I don't want to get into details to stumble anyone here, but I just couldn't be in those same environments. Couldn't handle it. There was a light and a power and a love that was happening on the inside, and I'd get around other people, and they'd say, something is different. Something is different. We can't handle the presence of God. Something is different. It's the presence of God. The Holy Spirit living on the inside. This wasn't a mediocre kind of Christianity where, oh, I made a decision for Jesus. It wasn't that. There was a transformation where a dead person came back to life. Whew. He didn't make me better. He didn't just correct a few bad things. He took a person that was dead in sins completely and brought him to life. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. Who is this for? Verse 12, for there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all and richly blesses all who call upon him. Paul wants to remind us that anyone can do this. This is for everybody. This is not for a select few, those who are, you know, whatever. No. This is for everyone. God is Lord, and he's God over all, and he loves his creation, and he wants everyone to be saved. God does not want anyone to perish, but he wants all to come into the kingdom, for God so loved the world. Verse 13, and we'll close with this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That doesn't mean just to simply mimic words. It means you believed in your heart, and you're confessing with your mouth. And here he's quoting from Joel chapter 2. Everyone, Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, good or bad, who calls on the name of the Lord, recognizing who Jesus is and our need for him, will be saved, utterly loved, blessed, and justified eternally by God. That's what this means. All that anyone needs to do then is call on the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is synonymous with the Lord himself. When I say I'm calling on the name of the Lord, it means I'm calling on the Lord himself. I'm saying Jesus. Like the man in the parable that we read about earlier, the man who beat his breast, couldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast, said, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Just like the thief on the cross who lifted his heart to Jesus. Listen, God through his son has already done everything on our behalf. My question for you this morning is, whose righteousness are you leaning on? Are you leaning on your own righteousness or the free gift that God is extending to you today? Can I encourage you to receive the free gift of God's righteousness and begin living on that and leaning on that instead of living by your own and in your own? Make sure that you have confessed your sins before a holy God and make sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Put your faith in Christ and in his finished work because he loves you eternally to the point that he would rather die than live without you. And that's what he showed us on the cross. I can't imagine the pain and the agony that he must have endured And sometimes we hear the story so many times, we almost become numb and immune to it, that the Lord came down and he died for us and he rose again. It almost becomes like a children's story that just becomes like it just bounces off of you. But I want you to think about a man, 33 years of age, who for 3+ years has led 12 disciples up and down the nation of Israel, has healed more people than we can even begin to count, has ministered to more than we can fathom, cleansed the lepers, opened blind eyes, even raised the dead. Not a single word out of place. Not a single thought was out of place. He's absolutely perfect. So much so he challenged the Pharisees once. He says, which of you can convict me of a single sin? That's strong. Name one thing I did wrong. List one word I've said out of place. One. Perfect. And one of his closest friends, one who ate bread with him, sells him out for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. And at night they come and find him in the garden as he was praying. And he was praying so earnestly, knowing what was going to happen. Luke tells us that he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. His heart was so vexed. His heart was so much in turmoil. Not just because of the physical pain that he was about to endure, but because of the sins of the whole world were about to be laid on his shoulders. Imagine that. Every single sin that you and I have committed, every word, thought, and action that you and I have committed, and everyone in the world was placed on his shoulders at that particular moment. They took him, they grabbed him, they stripped him, they beat him without mercy, they spit on him. He went through 6 mock trials. They flogged him with a cat of 9 tails as his flesh was being ripped off his back without mercy. Then being held to hold his own beam, piece of wood, as he's led down the Via Dolorosa, up that hill to Calvary. And there soldiers are going to mock him even further. Religious people are going to mock him even further. And there they're going to pierce his hands and pierce his feet and suspend him between heaven and earth. And he'll be there for hours hanging between 2 thieves, one on his right and one on his left. And do you know what he says? In one of his 7 prayers, one of his 7 words, he says, Father, forgive them. For they do not know what they do. How much love does God have for those who are wayward and filled with sin and all unrighteousness? How much love does God have for you? When I think about the story, I realize and recognize that it wasn't the Romans that killed him, and it wasn't even the Jews that killed him. It was my sin that killed him. It was my sin that pounded those nails into his wrists and into his feet. As he is suspended between heaven and earth, paying the price ultimately for you and for me, saying, I will take all of your sin and exchange. I'm going to give you my perfect righteousness. It's a gift. You can't earn it any other way. Well, you receive the gift. It's a free gift of grace. The exchange is, though, I'm taking your old heart, I'm taking your old sin nature, and I'm giving you a brand new nature, a new heart, one that loves God, one that is now able to be filled with the Spirit of God and the power of God and the purpose of God, to live a life that is worthy of God and to declare the goodness of God all of your life. The apostle said, absolutely. What an exchange. Many of us here have said, absolutely, what an exchange. But if you're here today, or if you're watching right now and you haven't made that exchange, today is your day, because the Bible says tomorrow is promised to no man. Make that decision. Make it happen today before we get ready to participate and take communion together. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. We bless your name, Lord God. We bless your name, Lord God. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you. We thank you for living a perfect life, being the perfect example, showing us perfect, complete love, no condemnation, no judgment. Woman, where are your accusers? There are none, Lord. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Thank you. Thank you that you don't look at my vileness and bring guilt and shame, but you bring covering. You bring mercy. You bring compassion. You bring forgiveness. You bring renewal. You bring opportunity for repentance. So, Lord, I pray for everyone that is here right now that has not repented, has not committed their life to you as Kyrios, as the one who is Lord, the one who is reigning supreme, Yahweh, Jehovah, the King of glory. Minister to their hearts right now, Lord. Holy Spirit, do what only you can do. Bring freedom. Bring deliverance. Remove the chains. Remove the bondages. Remove the fears. Remove the addictions. Bring freedom. Freedom. Freedom of mind and freedom of heart. Freedom to be loved and freedom to love. Freedom to be forgiven and to express forgiveness to others. No longer walking in fear or shame or guilt or condemnation or loneliness or despair. But walking in faith, as Abraham walked with God, as Enoch walked with God, as the disciples walked with the Lord. Holy Spirit, we lean on you right now. Do what only you can do. The Lord is ministering to your heart right now, and you're sensing that he's tugging on you. He's telling you that you need to make sure that you are saved so that when the day comes to give an account before God of your life, that you'll be on the right side of that ledger. Because you haven't tried to do it your own way, but you've done it God's way. You've accepted his free gift of forgiveness and salvation. You gave him your old heart and accepted a new heart from him. If that's you, then would you lift up your heart to God the way the man did in the temple and say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need more than just behavioral modification. I need you to bring the deadness to life. I'm dead on the inside. I'm separated on the inside. I may be even serving in the church, but I am dead on the inside. Bring me back to life. Fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your peace. Fill me with your hope. I yield to you. I give my life to you. And I declare you as Lord. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I declare you to be my Lord and my Master, my Savior and my best friend, my Redeemer, my Comforter, my Counselor, my Shepherd, my Guide. You're the one that brings healing to my mind and my heart. You're the one who gives me meaning and flavor to life. I call upon your holy name. I call upon your holy name. Thank you for being so good. If you prayed that prayer or something close to it, we'd love to touch base with you and touch hearts with you after service.